Those hymns were very appropriate. I had told Kelly was going to emphasize peace from this verse, and these hymns have been a blessing to me as we've sung them. In John 16:33, Jesus speaks to his disciples these final words in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. The Apostle John records Jesus' final words of his public ministry at the end of chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, we find Jesus with his disciples in the upper room observing the Passover supper. And about two-thirds of the way through chapter 13, Judas Iscariot leaves. He goes out to betray the Lord Jesus. Jesus then continues to talk to the 11. These are the ones that he has declared clean. These are his own. These have regenerated, and they are going to carry on the ministry that he's preparing them for. He's preparing them for his approaching crucifixion. There, he's told them about it frequently in the weeks leading up to this time, but they really haven't comprehended it. But he knows that it's coming. He wants to prepare them for that, and also to encourage them with truths concerning his return to the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the continuing intimate relationship that they would have with him as their true vine. They would be the branches, and he would be the vine. During the middle of this discourse, it appears that they leave the upper room and begin to walk ultimately to the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems that the discourse is completed before they get there, and even the prayer in John 17, because at the end of that prayer, it says then in chapter 18 that they cross over the brook and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus is going to begin to enter into the agony of the cup that he is going to drink to accomplish redemption for us. So these four chapters, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 in John, give Christ's final teaching ministry to his disciples before he goes to heaven, before he goes to the cross. To sustain them, they're going to enter some dark hours coming up very soon. And they were going to be perplexed. They were going to be discouraged. They were going to be fearful. But then he was also equipping them for the amazing future ministry to which he had called them. And this last verse of the discourse, I think, sort of summarizes the four chapters. It tells them why he had given them this discourse. He tells them what opposition they were going to face, not only in the immediate future, but also in the longer future. And then also the glorious assurance of what he was going to accomplish by his suffering and his death on the cross. And this was all going to take place within the next 24 hours. So let me read the verse. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So John 16:33. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There are three sentences in this verse in my translation. I'd like us to use those as three points for us to consider tonight. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." The Lord Jesus is explaining to them why he has given them this discourse, why he's been speaking all these words. And so we'll look briefly at, he tells them throughout chapter 16 some of the reasons that he's told them this that will lead to their peace. And then let's review briefly some of the things he actually had been telling them which would do that. And then he makes this very simple statement of fact. In the world, you will have tribulation. And this pertains not only to their immediate future, but also the opposition that they would continue to face while fulfilling the ministry that they were going to have. And then he makes a final statement of encouragement that because of his victory on the cross, they too could be and would be victorious. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So let's look at the words of Christ. He says, these things I have spoken unto you. The words that Jesus spoke were true. His teaching was the teaching of the Father. The Father had sent him, and he spoke what the Father told him to speak. He, in fact, had told them and tells them in this discourse that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He had told them earlier in John 6 that his words are life and spirit and are life-giving. So the disciples could count on them just as we can and would be strengthened by them just as we are. It was essential for them that Jesus speak these words to them, and it was important for them to receive them and to believe them. The Word of God always goes forth with purpose and with power, and God does not send his Word forth in vain, and the Lord Jesus is not giving these words in vain. So he explains why he had given these words to him. He says that in me ye may have peace. And there's sort of three aspects to that as we look through chapter 16. It's interesting how often he repeats this. He says, I'm saying these things to you. These things I'm saying to you. I've said these things to you. So in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. The Lord is interested in their preservation. He's guaranteeing their preservation, not only in this immediate trial that is to come, but in all their future trials. And then in chapter 16, verse 4, the first part, he says, but I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, that is, those who were going to kill them in the future, as he says, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So Jesus is arming them to preserve them, in their faith, in their loyalty to him, in their belief in him. And then he's preparing them for a future time, not only preparing them for the sorrows, but preparing them for the ministry and the future revelation that was going to come to them after his glorification in heaven when he sent them the Holy Spirit. So he says in chapter 16, verse 4, the second part of that verse, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now he's going to go away. He says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They were going to require the ministry of the Holy Spirit for this, but he's preparing them for that. They could look forward to that. He says in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So the disciples had heard many of the words of Jesus. They knew and understood much, but there was much they did not yet understand. But they could be assured that someday they would understand it. And, of course, as we go through the book of Acts and then read the writings of the apostles, we see that came true, that those things that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal, were understood, and were proclaimed by the apostles. And then finally, what he has already said in verse 33, he said that for their peace, because he was going to forewarn them of what was coming. Nothing was going to be taking him by surprise, and he wanted them to know that he knew that it was coming. And he was assuring them that he was still in control. He says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 16, he says, because I have said these things to you about the betrayal and about his leaving them, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So though they were troubled, Jesus said he's going away. He's going to minister that to them. He's sending them another comforter like himself. And then he says, he assures them that their sorrow will be turned to joy, verses 20 and 22. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that certainly occurred. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And then finally, at the end, he summarizes it all. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So what did he actually say as we go back through this discourse just sort of briefly? Well, Jesus is really recounting to his disciples and reminding them again of the mission that he undertook for the Father, his journey, as it were. He says it over and over again, the Father sent me. I came from the Father. And it was very important that they understand that. And that was going to be great assurance. He wasn't there by chance. He wasn't there on his own. He was there because the Father had sent him, and the Father was pleased with what he was going to do. And he was going back to the Father. So this is a journey. He had come to them. He'd come to the world. He had a mission to accomplish. He was going back to the Father. And they needed to know that, and they needed to believe that. But they also needed to know, and this is what was hard for them and what they hadn't anticipated, is that the journey back to the Father from the upper room was going to go down to the cross. And as we learn in Philippians 2, you know, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then the Father highly exalted him. In fact, Jesus knew every step of the way. And he wanted them to know that this was a part of the purpose and the plan that the Father had, so that when it occurred, they could be assured that things were not out of control, but that they were under the control of God's plan. We see the hatred of the world building against the Lord Jesus, the rulers of the Jews. We'll see that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. Certainly it's seen in John, and it's just about to reach its zenith. And he knows that. And he knows that they hated him without a cause. And it was really not something that the disciples could really understand, but he was telling them he knew all about it. He had told them the betrayal of Judas. This surprised them. They didn't understand that. Even when Judas left, it didn't quite set in. He told them that Peter would deny him. And in fact, they would all deny him. And they would all be scattered. And that then he would suffer. He would suffer physically. And then he would actually lay down his life for them, his friends, on the cross. He knew all of that. And he knew that the enemies would be rejoicing. The enemies would feel that they had won. They would feel that they had conquered. And we can certainly see in many of the accounts around the cross and afterwards, that there was great weeping and great sorrow for his disciples. And but the Lord Jesus knew all of this, and he was explaining to them. And though they were having a hard time understanding it, the fact that he told them this would strengthen them, and they would begin to remember this as time went by. And he was going to live again. And he said, because I live, you will live also. And when he was raised from the dead, not seen again publicly in the world, but seen by his disciples, suddenly, remember, they were glad when they saw the Lord. He changed their sorrow to joy. And yet, he's warning them, he's not going to stay with them after he's raised from the dead. He's going to go to the Father, and he's going to be glorified. And so they needed to know all of this. So Jesus described to them, really, in a sense, his personal journey, what was going to happen to him. He came from the Father. He lived among them. He said the things he said. He did the things he did. He was going to suffer and die and raise and then ascend back to the Father. But he was going to make provision for them as well. And he was going to do this in several ways, and he does it in these four chapters. First of all, he gives them the prospect of heaven for them. Remember John chapter 14. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to come back again. I'm going to take you to be with myself. No matter what happened on earth to them, their eternal future was blessed and secure. He also speaks at great length about the person of the Holy Spirit and his coming. He told the disciples, I'm sure it was hard for them to understand at this time, that it was actually better for them, it was essential for them that he ascended the Father in order that the Holy Spirit could be sent to be with them, abide with them forever, guide them into the truth, reveal more of Christ to them, enable their ministry to be effective by his convicting work in the world. And the peace that Jesus promised is really going to come in part through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. After all, peace is of part of the fruit of the Spirit. These chapters, he also talks about love and joy, which will also be a result of the Spirit's presence. And then he talks about not only sending the Holy Spirit to them, not only will he ascend to heaven and not be with them physically, but actually he and the Father would actually abide with them. Their presence would be with them because of the success of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Both he and the Father would then abide with them. Their presence would be with them. And this would minister to their hearts. They would have assurance of God's love, of Jesus' love, of the presence of really the triune God. So the words of Christ in this upper room discourse should have been a great means of bringing them peace. And ultimately, it did. And these true words are true for us. And we can see them from the prospect, the perspective that they've already occurred, and we can believe in them, and we must believe in them, and rejoice in them. Now, the second sentence in the verse, Jesus tells them, in the world you will have tribulation. That sounds the opposite of peace. There's a world of conflict. There's a world of conflict. And we need peace. We need the peace that Christ can give, because the world we live in is not a place of peace. We, in ourselves, we're not naturally at peace. We look at the disciples, and even though they had come to Christ, and even though they really are saved, the Lord Jesus hasn't accomplished his work on the cross. He hasn't ascended. He hasn't sent the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And they don't have the peace that they're going to have. We notice them, the Lord Jesus, over and over again, when he would greet them, he would say, "Fear not, fear not." Why? Because they were fearful. Think of them on the storm in the boat. They were fearful. Think of them in the garden. They all scattered. Peter was fearful. We heard about that this morning. He was fearful in the high court, priest courtyard. And even after Jesus was raised, but before he ascended, there they are, fearful, in the upper rooms. Jesus has to come in and quiet their fear. So naturally, we are fearful people. But the world itself is hostile to God. It's hostile to Christ, and therefore hostile to Christians. There's a hatred that is there. Satan is the god of this world, and he's the great enemy of God and Christ and Christians. The world as a system is at enmity with God. In fact, all human beings are born enemies of God. There's actually a spiritual warfare going on at all times. We're not at spiritual peace in the world. And often this results in outward acts of persecution. And so Jesus just states this as a fact. And the disciples needed to know this in order for them to have true peace in the face of an antagonistic world. He was going to leave them there. He's not going to take them out of the world. He's going to leave them there. He's going to give them a ministry that, in fact, is going to inflame the hostility of the world. Now, the people of the world seek peace. I think Francis Schaeffer one time said that everybody wants personal peace, and I forget what the other word was, but people are seeking peace. But I think deep inside, people understand they don't have true peace. And of course, the scripture says the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And we see this all around. We read it in the news every day. There's an unrest. There's anxiety about disease, about personal safety, about finances, about family issues. Sometimes there's just a general sense of unease. We even have words for that, like angst and depression and anxiety disorder. One time I asked a young man, he was expressing a lot of fears and anxiety, and I asked him what he's afraid of. He says, "What if?" "What if?" I said, "Well, what if what?" He said, "Well, what if this happens, or what if that happens, or what if this doesn't happen?" And this is the world in which we live. In the world, there is no true peace because there's no reconciliation with God. And that results in no true peace or civility between men and no genuine peace and calm within the heart. The world has several responses to this unrest. It seeks to deceive itself, really, to lie and hide it, to seek to overcome it with pride and willful ignorance. And rather than turning to God, to turn away from God, to act as if God doesn't exist, to reject Christ. Jesus said in 14:27 here, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." The world has a peace it tries to give, though it cannot truly know peace. It doesn't know God, doesn't know Christ. He says in this discourse, the world can't receive, can't see, can't know the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of peace. So the world offers illusions of peace through pleasure, some good, some bad, possessions, pride of life, wisdom, power, position. But we can see in ourselves, we can see around us how empty this peace is. Sometimes the most miserable folks are those that we think should be the happiest. They have the most fame, they have the most money, they have the most possessions. There's a terrible bumper sticker that I saw one time. It said, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins." Well, you know, what a terrible sort of a thing. You know, there's three powerful men in Scripture, in the Gospels, that have the position, have the power, have, I think, the wealth, and who are portrayed as being troubled. And we've learned about Herod the Great, and when he heard about the Christ being born, he was troubled. He was troubled. In John 11, Caiaphas and his fellow leaders, when they saw the response of the people to Jesus' raising of Lazarus, and they were afraid that everybody was going to believe in Jesus, they were troubled. Why? Because they thought they would lose their position. They thought they would lose their influence. And then when the Lord goes before Pilate, you know, Pilate is troubled. Pilate's troubled. He's worried. I mean, they get him because they say, "Well, if you don't do what we say, you say this man's a king and you're not going to be a friend of Caesar's, you'll lose your position." But he was also troubled because he knew something wasn't right. He saw that this man, Jesus, there was no evidence of guilt. He found no fault in him. Herod could find no fault in him. He saw that there was no fear. There was a calmness that was unusual. And so these three men were troubled when they were faced with Christ. And their reaction, I think, illustrates what the world ultimately does to gain peace. And what the world ultimately does to try to achieve peace is to kill Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Because Christ and his cross remind men of their sin and their guilt before a holy God and their deserved judgment and their desperate need to humble themselves and to acknowledge and repent of their sins and of their urgent need for God's mercy and grace. And this they hate. And in their madness, they somehow believe that doing away with Christ will relieve them of this spiritual unrest and this proper fear that they should really have. Christ's enemies were so troubled by him, and especially we see it with Caiaphas and the leaders. They were not content for him to merely die. They wanted to humiliate him. They wanted to shame him. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to destroy and nullify everything he had taught and done. They wanted the people to believe that he was rejected by God, that he had displeased God. And of course, they were really carrying out the purposes of Satan, because that's exactly what Satan wants to do. That's been true of the world from that day until this day. Throughout the history of the church, those that oppose Christ want to eradicate him and want to kill those who belong to Christ. I was reading a little threat that was posted by the jihadists in the Middle East. And they were threatening the Christians, and they said, "We will break your crosses. We will break your crosses." It's the cross of Christ that is the greatest offense to the world. And that was true of the Jews in Paul's day, and it's true of all human beings. The Bible teaches us that the world is never at true peace. And though the disciples weren't at peace, even when Jesus was with them, after he left them, after he ascended, and after he sent to them the Holy Spirit, then they did have peace. Jesus himself was always at peace. We've mentioned his peace in the presence of Caiaphas and of Pilate. He was asleep in the boat while the disciples were so afraid, confronting the demoniac. All of those instances, the Lord Jesus was always at peace. This peace he was going to give to his people. He's the only source of peace. There is no peace apart from him. And it's Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and ascended, who will give us peace. There's peace in the words of Christ, the peace that we need because of the world in which we live, but we can only really have that peace. That peace is only possible because of the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus' enemies had the idea that they could have peace if they just killed him. Ironically and surprisingly, that was also God the Father's idea. In fact, that was his plan from before the foundation of the world. The Father's purpose, however, was the exact opposite of Christ's enemies. He was going to exalt Christ out of the humiliation of the cross. He was going to establish his name and his work forever. He was going to rescue human beings, give them the righteousness of Christ, bring them into eternal saving relationship with him, and therefore peace. Our sins have separated us from God. We're naturally sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But Christ has reconciled us to God by his death. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and in him we have forgiveness of sins. Jesus loved us, and he gave himself for us. In John 13, it begins by saying, "The Lord, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I was listening to a CD by John MacArthur, and he says, that means he loved them to the max. He loved them to the highest degree. And because of that love, he came and he died for us. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. And therefore, we can call God our Father. We now have a relationship with God. We're justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can have peace in a hostile world. We look at Peter in the garden. Pastor Will told us about Peter in front of the Sanhedrin. And I was thinking of Peter in chapter 12 of Acts. Peter is in a prison cell, and he is awaiting his execution. And James had just been beheaded. And Peter had no expectation that his fate would be any different. And yet, he was at peace. He was asleep. He was asleep. And I don't think he actually expected to be delivered. And because when the angel came and roused him, he didn't say, "Oh, I wondered when you would get here." He was surprised. He didn't know what was happening. He fully expected to die for Christ. And yet, he was at peace. What a change. What a change. We see the same thing with the other apostles. We see that with Paul. We see that many times in Paul's life on the ship, during the time of the shipwreck. We see it when he's in prison the first time. We see it when he's in prison the second time. As he writes to Timothy, and he knows that the end is near. He's confident in the Lord who strengthened him, and he said the Lord will bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. Jesus said, take heart. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident. Be certain. Be undaunted. He says, I have overcome the world. Now, he's speaking of something that hadn't quite happened yet, but was so certain, he speaks of it as if it had. It was on the cross that he defeated Satan. It was on the cross that he took away our sins. It was on the cross that he reconciled us to God. It was because of his work on the cross that he was raised. It's because of his successful work on the cross that he was glorified and was taken to be with the Father. It was because of that, Peter says, that the Holy Spirit came and has administered peace to God's people since that time and gives us the power to overcome the world as well. John writes later in his first epistle, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Jesus links peace and faith. In chapter 14, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. The cure for unrest, the answer, the means of peace is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On September 26th, American pastor Saeed Abedini marked 2 years since Iranian authorities imprisoned him for his Christian faith during a visit to his home country. He wrote a letter to his daughter on her 8th birthday, which was September 12th this year. And this is part of what he wrote. In your mind, you're asking why Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world praying for my release and for me to be home with you and our family. The answer to the why is who? Who is in control? Lord Jesus Christ is in control. He goes on to say, Jesus allows us to be kept here for his glory, or me to be kept here for his glory. He's doing something inside each of us and also outside in the world. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world. And some may wonder why. But you should know, he writes his daughter, the answer of why is who. It is for Jesus. He's worth the price. And he has a plan to be glorified through our lives. There's an old hymn that was written about 100 years ago. And I'll just read, I'll read it. There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come here, there to stay. All the world seemed to sing of a Savior and King when peace sweetly came to my heart. Troubles all fled away, and my night turned to day. Blessed Jesus, how glorious thou art. This treasure I have in a temple of clay, while here on his footstool I roam. But he's coming to take me some glorious day over there to my heavenly home. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers, oh so kind, I will never leave thee. Jesus is mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful victory that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for our peace. Help us to love him. Help us to trust him. Help us to serve him. Help us to follow him. And help us to remember him in a very special way now around his table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.